I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1. Notice, if you would, please, verse 3 of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we see that Peter opened here the body of this epistle with praise to God, and very rightly so, especially because, as he says here, God has begotten us again. He made us alive spiritually. He did that great work in us, giving us the new birth, a new heart, a new nature. Peter, so bold as to describe it as being partakers of the divine nature in his second epistle. And this, Peter says, entirely of his abundant mercy. And that word mercy there, it shows that we were sinners who were miserable and helpless in our sin. And yet God, of his own sovereign grace, gave us this new birth into eternal life already begun. Well, you can understand then why he begins with giving praise to God. Blessed be God and Father. Look what he has done. But that's not all. There's more. In giving us this new birth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ became our Father, and that is very much the burden here, or we see it elsewhere, John chapter 1, though as many as received Christ, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. We were given the new birth so that God would be our Father. And furthermore, what that means is not only that he brought us into the relationship of children, but by this means, regeneration, he also gave us the character of children, a nature suited to live in this world as his children, with the kind of disposition and desires, the kind of mindset, the inclinations that God himself has given, even a family likeness, as Scripture bears out. I say all of this to suit us, to live as his children in this world. Again, what reason to praise? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. The new birth, as we saw in our previous study, was given to us not only to suit us to live as God's children in this world, but rather to live as God's children forever. It suited us for eternity, a heart and nature with desires and faculties to enjoy our blessedness as Christ's joint heirs, to enjoy that full conformity to Christ that will then be ours, as he is the firstborn among many brethren. And so Peter says, God has begotten us again to this end, and he's dealt with us now so that we might now have this hope, this confident expectation, here is our future. More than that, that we should in the meantime live as heirs, that we should live as sons, as those who do receive this grand inheritance. And that's what Peter especially focuses on when we come now to verses 4 and 5. Notice, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. He's begotten us again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's these words that are the focus of our study. I hope to deal with them under three heads. Firstly, what Peter says here about our inheritance. Secondly, what Peter says here about us as God's children. And thirdly, what this says to us, that is, its relevance to us now. Well, firstly then, consider with me what Peter says about our inheritance. And that is really the first point that we must note. As we saw in our previous study, our eternal blessedness is described not only here but elsewhere as an inheritance, and that is a statement packed full. That conveys a great deal about it. You'll recall from this that it underscores that it proves that we are certainly, it's all of grace. It's not something that we ourselves have earned. We are heirs. It's an inheritance. It underscores that it was God's gift to us. Furthermore, in calling it an inheritance, it means that we right now have full legal title to it. The master of all, as Galatians 4 puts it. But we have to wait the appointed day for the full possession of it. And we receive it as sons. That's the whole burden here. An inheritance is that which a father gives to his sons, Proverbs chapter 19, or Galatians 4, Romans 8, where it speaks that if you're children, then you're heirs. And so it's saying we have this inheritance. That's the point. All of grace, all because of this relationship we now have with God through Jesus Christ, eternal blessedness is ours. Well, that's how Peter begins talking about it, but obviously that's not all he has to say. And so we come now to see in the end of verse 5 how Peter defines that inheritance as that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Which means that Peter's not talking about the intermediate state. He's not talking about 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment you die, well, you as a Christian, your spirit departs, and there you are with Christ himself. To depart and be with Christ, far better, Paul says in Philippians 1:23. That's not what Peter's calling our inheritance. It's that which is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's that glorification of which we read in Romans 8 and well elsewhere. It's the fullness, it's the completion of that great salvation, that full and final deliverance from sin and all of its consequences, from death, from pain, from sorrow, from a fallen world. More than that, when he's talking about that salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time, he's talking about when we ourselves are made entirely perfect and forever inhabit a perfect environment. That is to say, when Christ will change these bodies of our humility to be like unto his glorious body, and then we shall dwell in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what he's talking about here. When we will be glorified together with Christ as joint heirs, that time when we indeed will be fully conformed to him, and as I pointed out in the past, when the Bible speaks of your eternal state, Christian, it doesn't go into a lot of detail. A lot of symbols, perhaps, but not a lot of detail. Rather, the main emphasis of Scripture is that we will be with Christ and we will be like Christ. But what more needs to be said? What could recommend it more highly than that blessed reality? That is, our eternal future, sharing Christ's blessedness forever. That's what he means here. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time when we see him and are then like him. And there shall we ever be with the Lord. And you notice, coming again to verse 5, the latter part of it, it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the idea is, all the arrangements have been made. The debt for our sin was paid. Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. He's given us this new birth. Arrangements are all, it's now ready. We're just awaiting the time. We're now looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We are now eagerly waiting for that salvation when Christ appears the second time, Hebrews 9:28. But the fact is, it is now ready. Well, that's what he tells us. It's an inheritance. It is that glorification, the fullness of our salvation, which is ready to be revealed at last. Ah, but also, when he says here in verse 4, he gives us three words, which, as Calvin said, it should impress on our minds thoroughly as to its excellency. Three words, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Let's look at these. Firstly, our inheritance is incorruptible, or the New American Standard has it. It is imperishable. That's the idea of the word. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about a crown, a bit of a wreath-type thing that a runner in Olympics would get. And he says, that's a crown that perishes. This thing's just a laurel wreath that's going to wither up and blow away, rot and so forth, and it comes to nothing. That's the word perishable. But in there, he talks about a crown that is imperishable. That's the word that's used here. Something that lasts forever. It's not just for the time being. The word is actually translated immortal in 1 Timothy 1:17. So the idea is that inheritance itself immortal. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it talks about how this corruptible, this body that perishes, must put on incorruptible. And again, it means imperishable. That's the point of his word. Here is an inheritance that never ends. It cannot perish. In fact, our bodies must be changed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because in our present state, we cannot inherit that kingdom, that inheritance, which is everlasting, which is immortal. Psalm 37, verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance is forever. And the point is, it's forever because it's indestructible. It will never cease to be because it can never cease to be that which God has determined for our blessedness. It's so unlike the treasures in this world. Remember how Jesus said, don't be laying up treasures on the earth? You got the moth. You got the rust. These things that men cherish, well, they're just eaten away. They don't last forever. No. Things perish with the using. Or in Luke 15, you've got that parable of the prodigal son whose wealthy father had given him his inheritance and how he squandered it all. He exhausted it in time. Not so our inheritance. It is inexhaustible. It lasts forever. Billions of years from now. Billions of years. Let's talk about it at that time, okay? My brother, my sister, billions of years from now, our inheritance, our eternal blessedness, it will not be spent. It will not be worn out. It will not be past its use-by date. When you see that use-by date on that milk carton, take them at their word, okay? It might get a cute few days out of it, but it needs to be used by that time. There's no use-by date on our blessed inheritance, okay? That's his point, incorruptible. Have you ever heard people say, well, you know, all good things must come to an end? Yeah, maybe so in this world, but not this inheritance. All that indescribable good and glory that will forever be ours, it's as eternal as that which Christ himself will forever enjoy. Okay? Do you think much about that? Your future. Your endless future. This inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, lasts on and on. Hard for us as creatures of time to get our mind around that, isn't it? Well, the fact that we might find it hard to grasp doesn't mean it's not true. This is God's word. This is our reality. But then Peter follows that by saying our inheritance is undefiled. It is entirely without defect, entirely free of any flaw. It is absolutely perfect. In fact, the very picture we're given when we come to Revelation 21 is talking about God wiping away all tears and no more death and no more sorrow and no more pain and the like. Or any of the other figures that are used there, the idea that it's conveying is unmixed blessedness. Pure, undefiled, a glory and a greatness that is entirely unhindered or unmixed. To illustrate the importance of this word defiled, it's the same word that's used to describe our Savior over in Hebrews 7:26. How such a Savior, such a Mediator, such a High Priest was so fitting for us, holy, harmless, undefiled. And so it is the idea of being unstained, untainted by sin. You know, everything that we have in this world, even legitimate joys that we have in this world, sin has tainted it. Ever since the garden, when man fell into sin, there we find introduced all manner of pain and sorrow and death and difficulty. It entered into the world because of sin, and thereby sin has defiled everything, even earthly possessions or legitimate desires, temporal happiness. All of these have been impacted, tempered by sin. Even the highest joys, like we have in family life. What joy that we have in our marriage and our children and the like. Sin has impacted even that blessedness, as your own marital state or your own relationship with your children will testify, that sin enters in and mars that joy that you have in these things. Not so our eternal inheritance. It is undefiled. Sin will never again mar our happiness. We will never sin again. We will love him forever with unsinning hearts. Is that appealing to you? Is that appealing to you? To the non-Christian, it's not. They love their sin. The thought of loving God, that's foreign to them. They don't want that. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. It's the new birth that changes the heart, changes the nature. Says, yes, Lord, I want that unsinning heart. Is that kind of heart you have? Have you been born again? Is it evidenced in this way? Well, Peter goes on to say more. He says, not only is our inheritance not only is it undefiled, but he also says it does not fade away. It's actually one word in the Greek. It's the negative. The alpha privative, as it's called, slapped on in front of the word fade away that we have, for instance, over in James chapter 1, verse 11. It conveys the idea, like incorruptible, it's imperishable, it's going to last forever, permanence. It does convey that, but it goes a step beyond simply imperishable. Because this particular word is the negative in front of fade away, like the rich man who fades away in his pursuits, James 1:11, where he's likened unto that flower that just kind of wilts and withers. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Sometime when a husband has some rare occasion when he's been sensitive to his wife and kind, and he brings home a bouquet and looks lovely at first, but then after a while, unless it's been sitting in the shelf at Walmart for a long time, but then after a while, it begins to wilt and to wither, right? Well, that's the picture, fade away. He's saying, as to our inheritance, it doesn't do that. Not only that it lasts forever, but that it is the same that it's always been. What it is when we first receive it, it forever continues to be. It loses none of its goodness, none of its glory. Even billions of years on, it hasn't faded in the least. That's the point here that he's making. All that original glory, it won't wilt, it won't wither. Let me give you the words of Albert Barnes, picking up on some of the metaphors used in Scripture. The crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their luster. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in color and as fragrant as when we first beheld them. You get the point. It doesn't even lessen in the least. What a contrast. What a contrast to everything in this world. We age. And again, for you young folk, you may not quite appreciate this. You still seem to be on the rise in your aging process. But for some who have more miles on the odometer, well, our bodies age and our capabilities diminish. There goes that hearing and there goes that eyesight. You know, that vigor that was once had is no more there. Or things that were new to us once, well, they lose their newness over time. In fact, it's interesting. People go out and spend all kinds of bucks or go out and get in all kinds of debt in order to have something, some new thing, be it a car or be it something even like a garment. And that which they now prize, give it 5 years and see how highly it's prized then. No, it loses its newness. It fades over time. Isn't it so? Yeah. Well, what a welcome word is this then with reference to our inheritance. It doesn't fade away. That's not going to happen. There'll be no disruption in that blessedness. It will not lessen over time. It will not lose any of its glory or luster, nor will it become old hat, because God will ever be showing His kindness to us according to His riches in glory through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you're here as a non-Christian, if you're here as one who's living for this world, let me ask you, what do you have that compares with that which we're here describing? Something that is imperishable, never ends, something that is entirely perfect, and something that doesn't even fade over time. What do you have that even begins to compare with that great inheritance of God's people? Well, the obvious answer is no, you have nothing. What do you now choose instead of this? Because that's what you're doing. If you will not have Christ, you're choosing that thing instead of Christ, instead of this great inheritance. I say, this could be yours, man. It's freely offered by Jesus Christ, a full, rich, free salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on Him will be saved. He's rich to all who call. He freely offers it to sinners. And yet, sinners, no, I don't want that. I'll have something else. I say, if you're here as a non-Christian, think of it this way. in not having Christ, you are actually rejecting this grand, this great, this never-ending inheritance, this unending blessedness. You're rejecting it. And for what? For the passing pleasures of sin. Just to go your own way and do your own thing and ruin your own life and land in hell forever. Jesus Himself said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And yet multitudes sell their soul for far less than the whole world, just for a few passing days of living for themselves and going their own way. I say, if you're without Christ, believe it or not, you are selling your soul. Okay, now the question is, for what? For what? What are you selling your soul for? It's passing away. Does that make sense? Does it make sense to do that? To sell your soul for that which passes away? Such is the folly of sin. And that is highlighted even more here in the text when we recognize that Peter is writing three negatives. He's not describing the glories of our inheritance except by way of what it is not. In fact, in the Greek, it really comes out, you've got three words that are used here, all beginning with that negative prefix, a, alpha privative. And what you have is basically is saying it's not corruptible, it's not defiled, it not fades away. So, boom, it's very good. But that's all negative. He's describing what it isn't rather than what it is. Right? Now, obviously, we say, well, by inference, it means yes. But here's the point. The Bible often speaks of that eternal inheritance as what it is not. For instance, you come to Revelation, chapter 7, chapter 21, and no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And even when the Bible does give a positive description of that blessedness, well, as you know, it has to use metaphors, streets of gold or a crown of glory, and so forth. It has to employ metaphors. The reason being, brethren, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love Him. That includes our salvation even now, how much more so in eternity. And the point is, this glorious inheritance is so far beyond what we can relate to in our present experience. All the Bible can do is give us some word pictures and tell us what it isn't. What a grand and glorious inheritance it must be. These three negatives that Peter employs here, what it's not, well, that is certainly desirable, isn't it? Something that does not perish, something that does not get defiled, is only perfect, something that is not fading away. That recommends it well enough. Well, if the negative statements recommend it, how great must that positive glory be? That's our inheritance. Now, the old Scots divine Alexander Nisbet goes on to say, it is sweetened by this, that it is safely kept for the regenerate in a place above all hazard. And that's what Peter means when he says, this thing, this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, not fading, is reserved in heaven for you. Word that obviously means keep or kept. That's how it's most often translated. But that doesn't simply mean, well, here, it's in this jar. It's kept on a shelf up there in heaven. And it's just, the word carries the idea of something being closely guarded. It's the very word used over in Acts chapter 12. You remember when Peter had been taken prisoner by Herod. And here he's chained, guards around him. They've even got this locked door. He can't get out. That's the word. He was kept in prison, carefully guarded. And so when it says here, it's kept or reserved in heaven for you, that's the idea. Your eternal inheritance is carefully guarded in heaven. Now please note, that does not mean that it's to be experienced only in heaven. Well, it's kept there, so when we get to heaven, well, that's not the point that's being made here. In actual fact, our eternal state is not going to be in that ethereal heaven, but rather, as you well know, Revelation 21, 2 Peter 3:13, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brethren, don't think of your eternal existence as a Christian as being some kind of disembodied spirit sitting on a cloud somewhere. That's not so. We will have resurrected, albeit glorified, bodies, and we will inhabit a glorified earth when heaven and earth come together and God is present with His people. So the point is, when He's saying it's reserved in heaven for you, don't think that means, okay, when you get to heaven, you get this. That's not what He's saying. Rather, he's saying it's in heaven, far above the reach of any earthly woes, far above the reach of anything in this world, like, for instance, that moth and that rust, or those thieves where they break in and steal. No, that's on earth, not there. It is truly kept safe. Furthermore, not only is it beyond the reach of any earthly hazards, but also the very idea of being reserved in heaven, that point is, it's reserved in the presence of God Himself. Indeed, it's God Himself who guards it. Remember what we see of heaven with reference to God. For instance, over in Isaiah 66, heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool. Here's this place where God reigns. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Here is where God Himself reigns, and the certainty of your eternal inheritance is stored up right there with God Himself, the sovereign God, guarding it. Well, what can break through and steal it? What can thwart His purpose to glorify us forever with Jesus Christ? Nothing, right? And all the more so when we remember the one who guards that inheritance is our Father in heaven, who's intent on giving this inheritance to His beloved children. You know, even earthly fathers will take care. They'll go, they'll talk to the lawyer, they'll get this will written out, they'll make sure there's no legal loopholes so that their heir will be sure to get all that they want them to have. I say if an earthly father does that, how much more so our Father in heaven, whose whole eternal purpose involves having us as His children, having this glorious inheritance, and that Father then will surely make sure that we have it. It's under His watchful eye, and therefore it must be kept. But not only that, God Himself is keeping it for His children. Well, that's what we see then in these words, reserved in heaven for you. Brethren, if this God, our Father in heaven, guards that inheritance, then it is most certainly there to be kept for us. Right? That's His point. That's obvious. Undefiled, incorruptible, unfeigned. It is kept. It's secure. It's certain. That's what Peter says about the inheritance. But now, who gets it? Who receives this inheritance? Well, not all humanity. If you're children, then you are heirs. And so we now come to consider what this tells us about God's children. And please understand, Peter's not saying some of you. He's saying to God's people, all of you. Okay? And that's the first point I would have you to note. All of God's children have this same glorious inheritance. Equally so. Now, I know there is this matter of rewards, and there is something of measure or degree there, but when it comes to this inheritance, it's not meted out by degrees. No, equally so. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 5:1, describing himself as also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, referring to his inheritance. And here at the outset, he writes to these Christians, if you're children, then you're heirs. No less than Peter, all those who are saved by Christ. Peter wrote to servants. Come on, lowly servants! Yes, but they too are joint heirs with Christ. They have this inheritance. He wrote to men, women, husbands, and wives. He wrote to all of them. He wrote to Christians who are experiencing real problems, real suffering. Verse 6, as we'll go on to see in our next study, God willing. That's what he's talking about here. Real problems. And yet, no, even you have this. In fact, notice the words of chapter 2 and verse 1. Here are Christians struggling with remaining corruption. And therefore, Peter writes to them and says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, literally it's hypocrisies, envy, and all evil speaking, lay it aside. Christians who would be guilty of such sins, wrestling with their remaining corruption, right? Struggles. And yet, Peter doesn't hesitate to say, you've got this inheritance. All of grace. All of grace. Doesn't mean, okay, it's all right then to have our hypocrisies and our envying. No. Lay those things aside. But the point is, brethren, There are no second-class citizens. There are no unwanted or neglected children in God's family. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share in His inheritance. That's the first thing I would have you to know. But now, further, Peter describes this here in verse 5 as those, all Christians now, as those who are kept by the power of God through faith. The word kept is not actually the same word that's used, reserving our inheritance. It's not the same word that's used there. I'm not sure why exactly. Both of them have a similar meaning. Both of them are strong words. This particular word, it literally means seeing before, and it is especially the idea of being closely watched. Okay, so perhaps that's the point. Here it's not just guarded, but it's actually being carefully watched. It is a military term. It's used over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32 when Paul was in Damascus and how the king had guarded the city to make sure no one could get out. And the word is translated guarding with a garrison. So again, you see the idea. Here's something carefully hedged in and guarded, watched very closely. And so all of the Lord's children are carefully guarded under God's watchful eye. And that for which they're kept is their inheritance, which He here, as we've seen, goes on to call our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Obviously, brethren, what this means is all of those who are truly saved are going to be kept. He's not talking about false professors being kept. He's not talking about religious hypocrites being kept. He's not talking about stony ground hearers who believe for a while and then fade away being kept. He's talking about all those who have been truly saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we must note here. God began that work. He's going to continue that work. They are kept. They are carefully guarded. We're told here they're kept through faith. Surely that is at least included here. Because true faith continues. Have you ever been struck by words like Hebrews 10:22, "He who endures to the end shall be saved"? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 2, "Here's the gospel you believed, whereby you're saved, if you continue." Colossians 1:23 says much the same, "If you continue." Or Hebrews chapter 3, "His house we are if we hold fast that hope to the end." Hebrews 3 and verse 14, "We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast." You ever see verses like that and wonder, what does that mean? In my old Arminian days when I was saved in a Pentecostal church and believed saved, lost, I would have used those verses to argue against this idea of believers are saved forevermore or kept for eternity, however you'd want to word it. Well, the fact is, those verses do not contradict what we see here, kept by the power of God. True Christians must persevere. They must continue. But they will. They will. Because they are kept. They are kept by the power of God. True faith continues. They continue under God's watchful eye. They continue because they're kept by God's fatherly heart. But more than that, Peter here emphasizes they're kept by the power of God. And this particular word power is not the word for authority. Okay? It's not the word that as a sovereign control He keeps us, though that is true. But this particular word means might. The Greek word is dunamis. You can see where we get our word dynamite from, right? This idea, this great power, this great might, is the word that's used when it speaks of God as creating. This God who by His omnipotence spoke worlds into existence and created. This God who keeps all the stars, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 40. This God who upholds all things by His own powerful command. That's the word that's used here. This great God who by His power raised Christ from the dead and also raised up. This God engages that omnipotence in keeping His people. That hymn that we sang earlier by Toplady. Who shall in Thy presence stand or match omnipotence? Unfold the grasp of Thy right hand and pluck the sinner thence. Well, the idea is nobody can. This God. You remember the words in John chapter 10, verses 28 and following. The Lord Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. And the Father, none shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And we could also talk about the Holy Spirit's work in keeping God's people, how we're sealed to the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. If this God in His omnipotence, if this God in His triune being is involved in keeping His people, they most certainly will be kept. Right? That's what we're told here. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't mean that God's people, God's children, never have heartaches and they'll be kept from all trials. No, that's not true. He goes on to the very next verse to say, no, you do have trials. It doesn't mean that we don't hear the roaring of that enemy that he describes later in 1 Peter chapter 5. But even in such things as these, God is in control, doing His people good, actually furthering their salvation by way of their conformity to Christ. They're in no danger of being swallowed up and lost. If this God is keeping us by His power, we will certainly be kept. And the fact that we are now grieved by various trials, verse 6, that does not negate God's keeping power. The fact that we have this roaring lion, this adversary who would swallow us up, who's roaring a whole lot, he is no match for God. The fact that these believers were being threatened even bodily by the enemies of the gospel, as we're told repeatedly in this letter, they might do something to the body, but they couldn't harm the soul. They were still kept by the power of God. And though these believers were guilty of remaining sin, and though remaining sin is so serious that it requires an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, being our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2. Yet even our sins cannot unjustify us or turn His heart away. And for those who in their silliness would say, when Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, they never perish, none can snatch them out of my hand. I can remember hearing people say, oh, but it doesn't say they can't jump out. The sheer folly of that should embarrass anyone who would suggest it. Okay? No, they're kept, they're held by the power of God. To the end. Ready for that salvation that will be revealed. Does that mean we're passive then? Do we just let go and let God? It's all just passive. No, because Peter here underscores we're kept by the power of God through faith. That is to say, true believers, though a weak faith, though a stumbling faith, yet true believers have a faith that does continue. And as one writer has rightly said, when it speaks of the power of God, it's talking about God's activity in the lives of all of His people. But when it says through faith, it's talking about the activity of believers. So true believers continue to trust Christ. True believers continue to love Him and obey Him because of faith. Faith works by love. But even in this, brethren, it's God's power at work. Even in this, it's God's keeping power. Faith being given to us and sustained by God Himself, so that all have this inheritance, all will inherit it, and all the fullness of this rich and glorious salvation that God has determined for us. Well, we've seen what it says then about the inheritance, we've seen what it says about us, but now thirdly, quickly, let's come to the third head. Having seen now what Peter says, what does this say to us? How is all of this relevant to the context, and how is it relevant to the context of our daily lives? Peter didn't write this as just a collection of facts. He didn't write this just to make us feel good. Okay? No, he wrote to Christians who are daily confronted with the realities and the difficulties of life in this world, not a few of whom were experiencing persecution for Christ's sake. Real people experiencing real sufferings. And Peter wrote to encourage them. Okay, why did Peter write these words? What was the effect that Peter was out to accomplish? Well, surely one thing is this. Peter would have all of God's people live with a great certainty of this glorious future inheritance. More than that, God himself would have all of his children entirely certain of their eternal inheritance. That surely comes out in these words. This is God's word. Earlier in verse 3, when he says, we were begotten again to have this hope, this confident expectation. That very wording suggests the idea of certainty. So certain, we now confidently expect it, all because of Christ and his resurrection, who Christ is and what he has done for us. That word speaks of certainty. When he uses this figure of an inheritance, that to which we now have full legal title, master of all, we're simply waiting the time of full possession. That speaks of certainty. You follow me? It underscores this. But further, when he says, and by the way, this salvation is ready, it's now ready to be revealed in the last time, it again communicates the idea of certainty. Nothing lacking, we're just waiting for the day. And then when he underscores that it's incorruptible, that it's undefiled, it's not fading away, he again is underscoring, this inheritance is certain to last forever. He's driving home the point repeatedly. Certain it is, certain it is, certain it is. But the words we find here in verses 4 and 5 go even beyond that when he says, and that, your eternal blessedness, it is kept for you, and you are kept for it. You've got God in heaven guarding that which will forever be yours. God now even under his watchful eye, garrisoning us up, as it were, guarding us, keeping us by his own power to make certain that this will be our future. Now that's the point that we find here. I mean, how could our inheritance be more certain? And how could Peter more impress the certainty of it upon our minds? Do you feel the weight of this, dear brother, dear sister? Do you feel the weight? This is certain. Bank on this. It's absolutely positive. Well, that's Peter's aim. That's God's aim in telling us these things. To convince us. To make us absolutely, entirely convinced and certain that this is so. Well, let me ask you. Dear brother, dear sister, how is it with you? How certain are you of that eternal inheritance? How consciously so? Enough that you're willing to suffer for it? That if someone should tie you to a chair and threaten to beat you with some kind of cat of nine tails? If you didn't deny Christ, and believe me, we have brethren who have experienced such and are even now facing that as a possibility or something equivalent thereto. If someone said you deny Christ or you die as if you were converted out of Islam in the Muslim world, would you be so certain of that eternal inheritance that you'd say, I can't deny it. Kill me if you will. But I'm certain I have this eternal inheritance. Or if you're facing trials day by day here in our own rather comfortable culture, are you so convinced this is certain that you're persevering with a view to it? I know whatever I encounter here, whatever heart, ain't nothing. That's where I'm headed. How certain are you of it? That's why Peter's writing this, brethren. Make us convinced, certain, confident. Okay? But let's not stop there. God would have us so certain so that our eternal blessedness will now be real to us and cherished by us. Right now. As something that is our reality, that is real to us, even now. Now, children, you know that if God spares you and gives you life, you're going to have a birthday somewhere down the way. Again, another birthday. Now, for those whose birthday was maybe a month or two ago, and you know that, yeah, my birthday's somewhere down the future, and though you may have this great enjoyment of birthday parties and look forward to them, that'll change when you get older, but nonetheless, though you now have that kind of enthusiasm, and though you think, sure, you're not so certain about it, it's not so real to you in your day-by-day experience. However, generally, the day before your birthday, or a day or two, Then maybe it comes to mind and you're quite excited, though I have one grandson who is already planning on his birthday next April. Isn't that right, Nathan? But at least that gets his attention for right now. But the idea of it's not so real to you. It's somewhere off in the future there. Well, brethren, we can treat our eternal inheritance that way. Yeah, sure, I know. Glorified together with Christ, joint heirs, But it seems so unreal because it's way out there yonder sometime, maybe. Okay? Peter's writing, so that won't be the case. But rather, this will be our daily reality right now while we're in this world, however many days we have in this world, that we will be so certain that this will be so real. He goes on to say, notice verse 6. In this, that is in this great inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Writing so it will be so certain to us that even though we're grieved, pained by real trials, a variety of them, yet we're still rejoicing. Romans 5:2, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. This thing is so certain and so real that we now have great joy in light of it, anticipating it with real joy. That is what we're told here. That's what we're told in Romans 5. That's what we're told again and again in Scripture. Well, how is it with you? Is your eternal inheritance that real to you? Is it as real as that chair on which you now sit? Is it real to you and cherished by you, even more so than those things that are now impacted by these trials? That's why Peter's writing to these people, and that's why God is telling us this. It's kept for you. You're kept for it. Look how glorious it is. It's altogether certain. Then live like it. Recognize this is reality. This is true. So what if the world hates us? So what if we're persecuted? So what if we lose everything? So what if we lose even our lives in this world? So what if our lawnmower keeps breaking while we're just trying to get our lawn mowed on a sunny day? So what? Here's what is true. Here's our long-term future. Here's our eternal blessedness, which cannot but be our portion forever, glorified together with Christ. So, greatly rejoice. Do you have real joy in your eternal? Do you? It's assumed of us, my brother, my sister. It's assumed. Because our future is so certain. It's as real as the trials you now experience. It's certainly to be cherished beyond anything in this world. In other words, the point is that we, as the Lord's children, should now be quite occupied with our inheritance. How often does it come to mind? I'm sure you've heard people decry those who are, quote, so earthly, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? You've heard that, right? So heavenly minded, no earthly good. Well, maybe there's somebody out there like that, but quite honestly, no. For us, even as the Lord's people who receive this grand and glorious inheritance, so often is we're too earthly minded to be of any earthly good. Right? Right? And not just with chasing after the pleasures of this world, but legitimate responsibilities, duties that press in upon you as a mother, as a dad, as an employee, as a student, whatever you're facing, duties that press in upon you. Just survival in this world, as well as its pleasures, but the worries and the cares and the trials and the difficulties. Brethren, can't such things, don't such things as these, often at least, fill our minds more than our eternal inheritance? Aren't they far more real to us? Even push out the reality of what is before us forever. Peter's writing, God is giving us His Word, saying that ought not so to be. Here, this must be in our thoughts, even having a prominent place where we're headed, our eternal inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade. It's kept for you. You're kept for it. Not to make us of no earthly good, but rather, brethren, it's by being occupied with such glorious realities and God's saving grace in Christ that has fitted us for this, that will motivate us. There's a reason to be godly, a great reason and an aid to persevering always, no matter what we face. A great reason to love God with our whole being. to be joyful before him with great thanksgiving and adoration at his grace. Lord,
me.
That you would want
me
to be with you forever, even enjoying what Christ himself enjoys as his inheritance. That you would save a sinner like me for that. How real is it to us, brethren? Well, my God, grant we'll focus on these things, give thought to it, that it might be real, so that we'll walk by faith and not by sight. I was going to turn there, but for the sake of time, we won't. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's obviously experiencing a great deal of suffering, verses 17 and 18. He's saying these things, they're just working for us a great eternal weight of glory. While we're looking not at things that are seen, they're temporal. We're looking at things that are not seen, they're eternal. We walk by faith, not by sight. He goes on to refer to that glorified body in that context. Brethren, that's normal Christianity. Okay? Or when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, again, experiencing hard times, we don't think these things are worth comparing to that glory that will be revealed in us when we're glorified together with Christ. No comparison here. What's a few days of hardship? What's having your head lopped off by persecution? What does it matter? It doesn't compare to the glory. Is that how we think? Or please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Come on, here's an Old Testament saint who walked by faith. Seeing things that are unseen. God himself. Hebrews 11. Notice what is said here of Moses. Verse 25. So let's back up to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. This is what faith does. Looking beyond this world to that eternal inheritance that is ours, and then ordering our lives accordingly. I'll not have those passing pleasures of sin. I'll not live for this world and the things of this world. Rather, here is my future. We're kept through faith, and that's why Peter is writing this, to strengthen the faith of the Lord's people. Well, now let me ask you, as a Christian, you do believe this, right? You do believe this. Well, then the exhortation to us, brethren, is then really believe it so that we live like it. So that we, like Paul, will not begin to compare even the sufferings of this world with the glory that will be reached. No, that's our focus, looking at things that are not seen. So that all the legitimate pressures and all the legitimate desires and all the legitimate pleasures and all the trials that come pressing in upon us, these things do not overshadow this greater reality, the certainty of our eternal glorification with Jesus Christ. Look ahead. Live like it. Well, may God help us, brethren, especially recognizing how it is that this is ours, all because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if you're here as a non-Christian, unsaved, one of your problems is you are an unbeliever. You're an unbeliever. That's how the Bible describes you. If you really believe that which we've seen here, what would you do? If you really believe there's this eternal inheritance to gain and an eternal hell to shun, if you really believe that you are headed to that eternal punishment in your native state as a child of wrath, if you really believe that Christ suffered for sins in place of the unjust, if you really believe that though he died and was buried, yet he was raised and he now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. If you really believe that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you really believe this eternal inheritance could be yours, a new heart could be yours, a new life could be yours, all by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. If you really believe that, in contrast to the hell to which you're headed, if you really believe that, what would you do? Surely you would call. You would plead to Christ. Lord, have mercy upon me. Save me. The whole problem, you see, is you're an unbeliever. You don't believe these things. Well, the fact that you don't believe doesn't negate the reality of them. They're still true, whether you want to believe it or not. I mean, you can believe the earth is flat. You can believe anything, but it's spherical. It doesn't matter. It's still spherical, man. Okay? The fact that you don't believe doesn't change the reality. But the fact that you don't believe, it will keep you out of heaven and send you to hell. You understand that? As an unbeliever, unbelievers have their place in the lake of fire. Well, what about you? If you're an unbeliever, what will you now do? Let me give you the words of Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 27. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And have sins forgiven, new heart, new life, even a blessed eternal inheritance. Kept for it, fit for you. Might God grant it to be so. What will you now do? What will you now do? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And though we, every one, by nature and by practice, deserve to be forever shut out from your presence, even to experience full punishment for sin, yet as those who believe on Christ, that is not our portion. Rather, we will have this eternal blessedness, inheriting a kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world, that which you have appointed, and that which we will fully possess. What grace! What a Savior! We joy to call him ours. Well, grant then, Father, that we should live with the kind of confidence that this inheritance warrants. Grant we would have that kind of certainty in our own mind, that we would cherish that inheritance above life itself. And grant we would not be distracted, that this would not be driven out of our thoughts by the trials with which we daily meet. Rather, that we should even now have great joy and rejoicing in your grace to us forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.